This morning we're in Matthew chapter 7, and we're picking up in verse 1. This is where we actually left off last time into chapter 6. And probably, as I mentioned last time, I may have mentioned this briefly, that Matthew 7 verse 1, if we were to think of one of the most misused or misapplied verses in the Bible, what comes to mind? Well, I think Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 has to at least be near the top, if not at the top. Because we have, probably everyone, or probably so many of us, it seems like everyone, has heard someone talk about, or used to say, well, you're not supposed to judge, you're not to judge people, and they will quote Matthew 7 and verse 1. But it's interesting, sometimes those same individuals fail to remember the words of Christ in John 7 and verse 24, where he tells us, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, we know Matthew 7, verse 1 clearly, just very plainly says, judge not that you be not judged. But verse 2 helps us understand more what he's talking about. You know, any verse can be pulled out of context or put by itself to make it sound like it's saying something that it is not. Because verse 1 by itself sounds like you should never, ever judge anyone. But in verse 2 and following, we see what he's talking about. And what we find here is very clear in verses 1 through 6 is we are not to judge others based upon our own preconceived ideas of what is right and wrong. We are to judge others based upon what the Bible teaches. What I mean by that is this: if we do not judge others, will we ever, if you carry out the idea that judge not, that means you have to be a friend of everyone. You cannot shun anyone's friendship, no matter how evil they may be, because if you do, that's a form of judgment. And so to say do not judge, you're not supposed to judge, that means you're everyone's friend. You don't ever tell anyone what they're doing is wrong or try to keep them from doing something or try to encourage them to choose a different path, because all those are forms of judgment. But if we're honest, we realize if you really analyze your everyday task, you make judgments all the time. You walk into a store, and you go and you buy something, go to cashier, go to check out, you're probably going to make a judgment within a few moments whether or not this person is friendly or not. We're going to make a judgment if they are helpful or not. When I go to Walmart and I've had to ask someone for help, which anymore I just don't, because I made the judgment that I have very few times I've ever actually received any help. They weren't helpful at all. And that's not to be slamming everyone who works there, but by and far, I've never ever received actually good assistance at all. So we make judgments each and every day. You know, we go to a restaurant and we order something, and the person who's with us orders something, and maybe we make a judgment even in our own mind about what I'm eating versus what they're eating. And these are just examples. The list could go on and on and on. The point I'm making is we make judgments every single day based upon who we talk to, who we interact with. It happens all the time. So if that is the case, and we put this back into context here in verse 1, what is Christ actually saying? Well, let's read Matthew 7, 1 through 6. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Verse 2 already makes it more clear what he's talking about in verse 1, doesn't it? Just reading the very next verse helps us understand so very much what Christ is saying in verse 1. He says, for what judgment you judge, meaning what you judge others upon, what your standard you use to judge others upon, they're going to use that same standard against you. Now, since that is the case, how do we want others to judge us? Do you want people to judge us based upon what they feel is right and wrong? Or would it make more logical sense, especially for the Christian, that judgments be based upon what the Word of God says, which goes right back to John 7 and verse 24, where Christ encourages us to judge with righteous judgment just as he does. That is, you don't judge according to appearance. You remember, if you go back and you look at when David was selected to be the new leader, who would be eventually the new king, God says quite plainly, do not look in the outward appearance, because God does not judge according what is on the outside, but looks at the heart. The idea there, he does not judge based on appearance. His judgment is deeper than that. It's not a shallow judgment. When you think about this, if we are to say shallow judgment, what does that mean? Well, a shallow judgment is based upon what we think is right and wrong. That is what man thinks is right and wrong. If you watch very much news or media, you know what is right and wrong changes depending upon who is in the office of the Oval Office, or who is in leadership position, who you're talking about, who, you know, even the time of day. You know, one group of people on one news broadcast on one channel will say one thing, and the same channel with a different group of people will say something almost entirely different. Judgment in the eyes of men shifts more than the sand of the seashore does, doesn't it? You know, that sand is moving all the time because of the wind, because of the rain, because of the storms, on and on and on. God's judgment doesn't change, though, because God's judgment is not shallow. It is the rock that never moves. He tells us here in verse 2, "For what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." It kind of reminds us a little bit of the golden rule, doesn't it? You know, do unto others as you have them do unto you. You know, if someone was to warn you about something or to give you caution, wouldn't you rather it be based upon the standards of the Bible, the standards of God, rather than the shifting speculation and the shifting judgment of men? He says in verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye?" This is another verse that's taken out of context. And people love to read this and say, well, see, unless you're perfect, you cannot make any judgment upon anyone. That's not what he's talking about. We have to make judgments each and every day. But friends, it's going to be very hard for the drunkard to go tell the druggie to get off drugs while he's holding a beer in his hand, isn't it? And that's the point he's making here. You know, how can you tell your look? He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? The idea here is a person who has this great sin and this huge momentous problem and is doing has all kinds of issues going on in their life, but they go see something that's perceivably small. And they go and they antagonize that person. It's like the person who never comes to worship services and just does whatever they want. And then they see someone who was sick. You know, maybe they see someone's, let's put it this way, maybe someone's a mother at a pharmacy on a Sunday night, and it's during a worship hour because they're home, you know, their sick child's in the car, and they're not going to services, but the child is sick. And so the mother's in a pharmacy picking up medication, and that person who's never been to services in the last 8 months says, "Well, why aren't you in church?" Well, their sick child's out in the car, right? That's the idea of, to me, that's someone else that pops in my mind, that plank versus the speck. Well, that speck, in all reality, that person's doing nothing wrong but other than taking care of their child, right? Verse 8 says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see," now notice, "then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, when we remove those huge problems in our life and we start picking out the specks in our own eye, then we can help others as well. And we have to realize so much of this involves having the correct attitude. There are a lot of people today, even within a church, who take great joy in trying to go around to correct what they think everyone else needs to have corrected in their life. In reality, we're not realizing that very attitude is something that needs to be corrected in their own life. We want to encourage others to do what is right and avoid that which is wrong. But we have to have the right attitude about it. We find here in verses 1 through 6, what is being condemned? Judging people and telling people to change and do what is right based upon man's standard. And based upon, and doing so, even while, as he says here, like having this gigantic plank in your eye, and here you are judging others over what could be considered a small matter. And he says here in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before a swan, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces," there in verse 6. There are people in this world who have no appreciation for the truth. They don't care what the Bible says. And we have those who, you know, the dogs and the hogs here many times represent the height, as some say, the height of uncleanness, especially for the Jews. He says here in verse 6 also, he says, "lest they turn and tear you in pieces." And so the idea here being people today will turn against you when they hear the truth, and so some people today will not even want to hear it. And this judgment, you know, when you try to warn people about what they're doing and showing them from the Bible, not trying to be harsh or cruel, we're just saying, hey, you know, have you thought about this? You know, have you ever thought about what the Bible says about something like, about whatever it may be? And what happens, he says, they turn to trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. The idea that they totally dismiss what you're talking about, the warning, no matter how caring and lovingly you put it, and they turn into what they attack you instead. Who do you think you are? You're not supposed to judge, right? Then that's about the time they go out and pull out verse 1 out of context and throw it at you, right? And so we have to make sure that we are judging. When we make judgments, it's based upon the Word of God. Because when we do so, we're not guilty of this, of what's being condemned here in verses 1 through 5. When we're making judgments based upon God's standard, His Word, then we're not guilty of this idea of, you know, judge not. Because the idea of judge not here in context is don't judge men based upon what you think, your standard, whatever that is. Don't use that to judge people. We make judgments based upon the Word of God. Now, in verse 7 and following, there's various headings for this probably in some of your Bibles, but the one I have here is praying and seeking God in verse 7 through about verse 12. In verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Now, ask, of course, is the idea of praying to God, and it will be given to you, that is, it will come from God. He says, "Seek and you will find," there in verse 7. This is the idea of seeking in order to find out something. In Jeremiah 29:13, God said to Jeremiah, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." The idea here seems to be a earnest desire, a true, noble desire. Seek and you will find. You want to know the truth? Seek it out and you'll find it. You know, people today say they'll know the truth, but they don't have a sincere desire to do so, and so they'll never find it. He says, "Knock, and it will be opened to you," there in verse 7. Knock puts the responsibility on us. It's the idea of knocking at the door for admittance, a similar idea we find in Revelation 3 and verse 20. We are to continue asking and seeking. The blessings come only after the action. We find here in verse 7, you know, what happens? It'll be given to you, but only after you ask. You'll find it only after you seek. And it'll be open to you only after you knock. And so the responsibility is ours. You know, people say, "Well, why hasn't God given me, you know, so many, you know, these blessings? Well, have you asked? Why are you, you know, how come I have such a hard time finding the truth? Are you really seeking it out? You know, how come God hasn't, you know, opened up, you know, these tremendous blessings to me or these opportunities to me to enjoy with faithful Christians? Well, have you really knocked on the door and asked for those things?" You know, and so all these things are hinging upon our own actions first. He says in verse 8, for everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. He says in verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so we find here that in verses 9 through 12, the idea there that we know how to give good gifts to our children. We know how to provide for them. We don't give them stone when they a rock when they ask for bread. We don't give them a serpent when they ask for fish. He says, you know, even wicked people know how to give good gifts to their children. And with that in mind, he says in verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You ask God for those things. You know, according to his will, those things will be provided. He says in verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so this idea, this is written in the law, and the prophets spoke of this, right? To do what? To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, we provide for our own, and God will provide for us as we are his own, if we are faithful to him. Now in verses 13 and 14, we have what's commonly referred to as the narrow way in verses 13 and 14. One of the headings I have here is options or tests that prove our righteousness from God. Well, this is something else here from Brother Patterson. He says there are three of these options or tests. The wide and the broad way, or the straight and narrow way, verses 13 and 14. The fruit test, evil fruit or good fruit, verses 15 through 23. And the test to obey or not to obey, verses 24 through 29. So if that is the case, this will be the first test that Brother Patterson points out here in verses 13 through 14. The wide and the broad way, or the straight gate and the narrow way. Now in verse 13, the Bible says, enter by, now again here, this is Christ speaking, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is a gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I have given this illustration numerous times before whenever I've presented this material in a sermon or in a Bible class or maybe in some podcast or something. But when I think about the narrow gate and the broad gate and the broad way here, when I was a kid, there was a wooded area that we were able to go out and to play around on, had some trails and different things out in the woods. And we would go out there from time to time and play around and ride our bikes, different things. And there was one trail that was pretty wide. And they had one trail that went all the way down the length of it, and the other one's kind of shut off of that. But there was one that was pretty wide. If you went down on it, it'd be pretty smooth. But it wasn't very long. But it was a broad and wide path that wasn't hard to get down. And you realized why when you got to the end of it, because it was a dump was at the end of it. I mean, it wasn't like a city dump. It's just where whoever it was, I don't know if it was the landowners or someone else, they decided to dump a bunch of stuff there. I mean, he had old water heaters there. He had old appliances there. They just brought them out there and just dumped it. I never really understood why. Today, looking back, I had no idea why. You can dump those things. Maybe it costs money to have them picked up at the dump. I don't know. But anyway, you go down this path, and there all this stuff was, and it stunk. And usually you'd have, I think you kind of rounded a little turn, and there it was. And so, if you weren't paying attention, you go down this path, not realizing it, and then you start to smell it, and by that time, there you are, you're there at it, and it stunk. It was nasty. Animals and things would get in there and, stink it up. But that's what I think of when I think about that broad path, because he says you enter by the narrow gate. He first tells you what you should do, then he gives you a reason why. Because he says, enter by the narrow gate, here's the reason why. For why is a gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So you should enter by the narrow gate, because the wide gate, the broad way, he says, leads to destruction. And then he says, and there are many who go in by, which means there's a lot of people who go down this broad, who go through this wide gate and down this broad path. Now, we recognize that the broad path is the easy path, right? It's a path that's easy to go down. There's not much, resistance there. Hear people talk about sometimes the path of least resistance. That's what I think of here in verse 13 with the broad way. There's no thorns there. Everybody's there. Many go in by it. The trail has been beaten down. It's wide now. But it leads, as he says here in verse 13, to destruction. It may be easy to go down. It may be wide and comfortable, but it's going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. Many times it's true that when you go out in the woods and go hiking and you go down some of these trails that are more narrow, ones that not a lot of people go down, maybe you have to go up a little bit of, I won't say elevation, you have to go up maybe some hills or something, climb up a little bit of rocks. And those many times are the trails that have the greatest reward at the end, right? You get up to it and you're able to walk across this bridge and go across this nice creek, maybe even see a small waterfall coming through over these higher rocks or whatever it may be, and you get to enjoy this beautiful view. I remember when I was living in Arkansas, there's a couple of trails in different parks you could go down. If you went down them, you'd come out on several of them, you come out and you get on this big overlook, and you can see, the hills and the small mountains that were there. And it was many times down those narrow paths, those difficult paths, that paid the highest dividend as far as the view. In verse 14, that's exactly what we find. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The path of least resistance is going to take you to somewhere you don't want to go. But the path that's narrow, the path that is, yes, difficult, which is why so many people give up and say, I'm not going down that path, I'm going to go back over here. But it leads to life, and that is, of course, eternal life. But he also points out here, and there are few who find it. We understand there are those today who say, well, everybody gets to go to heaven, loving God when it condemns someone to hell. Yet in verse 13 and 14, that seems to go right against that, doesn't it? Because he tells us the path that leads to destruction, that he says there are a lot of people on it. And he also tells us the way it leads to life. He says there are few who find it. So that tells us very clearly that not everybody goes to heaven. That's a lovely thought, and of course, who recognize there are a lot of kind and even very moral people in denominations and in various groups we find today. But that does not mean that they're going down the path that leads to eternal life. You know, also, something else I'd like to point out is when the broad way and the wide gate, you're able to take whatever you want to with you, right? You're able, if you were to have, I like to picture this as a hike. And if you're going down this broad path, you go through this wide gate. If you have a big backpack on your back, you're able to get through there no problem because the gate is wide. But a narrow gate, you think about some of these backpackers and things. So you go down in, they backpack in and camp somewhere. Those backpacks can be huge. And sometimes they're a little bit wide. Depending on what you have on it, maybe even wider, if you have something sticking out. Is that going to go through the narrow gate? No, it's not. And I think about that pack that doesn't fit through the narrow gate. I think about all the sinful things we try to bring with us down that narrow path. All those things we should be leaving behind when we repent and obey the gospel. We take off that pack, and either we empty it out of sin or we just leave it behind completely and find a different pack. Because we cannot carry down this broad way, or this narrow way, rather, that is difficult. We cannot carry this big pack of living a sinful life and going and doing things that we want to do and still be pleasing to God, because that narrow path is so difficult. There's no room to carry those things with you. And for that reason, he says here in verse 14, there are few who find it. Now, in verses 15 through 20, and I'm going to try to get through here in the next few moments we have here, because we try to stop about the 30-minute mark. But if you look here in verses 15 through 20, he says here, beware of false prophets. I'm going to read 15 through 20, then we'll come back and look at it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, 15 through 20 tells us that we will know false teachers, or as he says here, false prophets. In our day, we commonly refer to them as false teachers. He says, we'll know them by their fruits. He says here, they will come to you in sheep's clothing, which means they will have the appearance of a godly and, yes, a honest and truthful teacher. He says, but inwardly, which means, but on the inside, underneath that sheep's clothing, he says they are ravenous wolves, which means they come in just to tear you up. They come in to cause problems. Look at verse 16. He says, you will know them by their fruits. It means you'll know them by what they produce. And he says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, no. He says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. He tells us here, verse 17 and 18, a false prophet does not bear good fruit. You know what's sad is people today will argue against that. Well, they teach some truth. Now, I heard that here a couple months back in the summer when we were traveling to Bible camp. We had stopped somewhere on the way up on that Sunday morning. And that's what this man said after I talked to him after his lesson. He said, well, they teach some truth, talking about denominational preachers. Does Christ say that's okay? No, he says they're not good trees, right? He says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. False doctrine is a bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Why? So a gospel preacher, a faithful gospel preacher, will they teach false doctrine? No. He says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And that was verse 19. And this is something we need to remember when we have those who try to condone and try to say, well, they teach some truth and, not everything they do is bad. Look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit. Remember what he's talking about. He's talking about false prophets, right? So a false prophet is someone who doesn't bear good fruit. Or a false teacher, someone who does not bear good fruit. So every tree that does not bear good fruit, he says, is what? Coddled and pulled into the fold? No. He says it's cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Friends, if we start coddling to these ideas and start embracing those from groups that are teaching things which are false, friends, we're going to become one of them. You know, that's what happens when we start saying, well, you know, they teach some good things, they teach some truth, and, you know, they're not all bad. Friends, that's how churches become something else and not the Lord's church. Okay, we're going to stop there this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Matthew 7, verse 21. I do thank you for being here with me today. Hope you have enjoyed this Bible study. I do hope you enjoy watching these. And I do encourage you to like and share these as much as you can here on Facebook if you'd like to do so. Also, Lord willing, I haven't talked to those who I need to talk to yet, but we're probably most likely going to try to start doing this also on OABS. For reasons that we are able to, because that will allow us to be able to share that more easily. You probably have seen some of my posts about having difficulty sharing some of these things and getting it out there. And so we're going to be doing more than just on OABS, or excuse me, on Facebook, but also on OABS, because, of course, that will not be suppressed over there like this video may be, or may be removed after these comments. But anyway, so I do encourage you to share this and like this. And if you are familiar with the Uligah Church of Christ page on OABS, if you go to oabs.org and click on congregations, actually, I think it will drop down. If you look at Uligah and look at, I think it's recent lessons, something of that nature, you'll see all those things there. And that's probably where the this Bible study will appear, but it will be live on OABS there as well, if we're able to do that starting next week, which I don't see a reason why not. And so I do encourage you to let others know about that as well, because we're, you know, when things like this are hindered from going out, we try to find just more ways to do it. And so just keep that in mind. Anyway, with that being said, I do thank you for being here with me, and I hope to see you again next week.